Finding your way to your seats. We will get started in just a moment. While you're doing that, let me remind you that if you have not yet registered for the lectureship, that you will need to do that. There are several ways in which you can do that. If you have some kind of device that you can use to connect to the internet, you can register online at the lectureship homepage, or there are, to my left, through the doors in Section A, computers set up for your convenience so that you can use those to register as well. So please keep that in mind. Also, I'll remind you that as the crowd begins to swell, parking will become a problem. And in the cold, we don't want to walk a great distance. We do have shuttle services available that go to all of the major parking areas. So please take advantage of those. And at the information desk, you can find out what the schedule is for the shuttle buses so that you can coordinate your travel times with the times of our shuttle buses. Before we get started, we're going to have one of our brother Jody's former students, Mitchell Rogers, lead us in our prayer. And then I'll return to introduce our speaker.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this day. It's a privilege to be here this morning for the Freed Hardeman Lectureship, an event that you have blessed for many, many years. And Father, we thank you so much for it, and we pray that you will continue to bless it in years to come. Father, be with the speaker. Help him to have a remembrance of the things that he has studied and prepared to bring to us. Help us as an audience to listen and open our hearts and minds to the things that are said and grow something spiritually from it as a result. Father, we ask you to be with all the speakers of this lectureship and the lectureship as a whole throughout the rest of the week. Help it to be a success and help it to grow in number and spirituality as well. Father, thank you so much for your son who makes all this possible with his sacrifice. In Christ we pray. Amen.
It is my pleasure to have the opportunity to introduce our brother Jody Apple. To list all of the works in which he is involved would take all of his time, so we can only list a few of them here. He is an instructor at the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies, where he's been serving for a little while now. Many students speak favorably of his classroom instruction. Of course, if you've ever heard him speak, you've gotten just a taste of that. He's also the speaker for the International Gospel Hour, which some of you have heard already, airing this year with Jody featured as the speaker. He's also the administrator of TheBible.net. That's capital T, capital B, TheBible.net, where there are lots of valuable resources for you to use. He's a graduate of Freed Hardeman University. He's been preaching since 1978, serving churches in Puerto Rico, Tennessee, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where he worked for 25 years. He and his wife, Evelyn, keep the road hot. Both of them are very busy and high demand as speakers throughout the Brotherhood. They live in Knoxville and have three children, Jonathan, Benjamin, and Julia. And speaking on the subject, 2 Samuel at a glance, we look forward to the presentation of our brother Jody Apple.
Morning. Let's start our study of an Old Testament book by turning to a New Testament passage. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. The question that's presented in this particular occasion is one that Jesus is confronted with multiple times during the course of his ministry. The text says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" If you look at other passages in which this particular question is asked, Jesus responds in a different way from the way that we're going to see him respond in this particular occasion. Very frequently, he responds with the two great commandments, love of God, obviously, with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love of neighbor as yourself. But Jesus does something different in this particular passage. He actually lists something that's not part of the commandments at all from the standpoint of summarization of responsibility towards God and responsibility towards man. He starts with a singular truth upon which everything else hangs. And he says this, part of the great Shema that we see in the context of the book of Deuteronomy in the 6th chapter. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he proceeds from that point to launch into the two great commandments upon which everything else hangs, love of God and love of neighbor. I would like to introduce this even more fundamental principle at the outset to mention that not only is 2 Samuel about this, but every Old Testament book and every New Testament book, that Jesus begins with a point of reference that's an obvious starting point with God, the singular God, as the basis of all ontology and all theology. And moving from that, in the book of Deuteronomy in the 6th chapter, starting in verses 1 and following, there flows from that not only a singular God, but a singular world. So there's a singular cosmology. There's a singular reality that's addressed. Flowing from that also in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a singular revelation that comes from God, his singular word. So there's a singular sovereignty of God that's revealed by means of a singular authority. Again, in that context, the revelation of God that came through Moses. But also in that context, there's not only a singular God and a singular world and a singular word, but there's a singular way of life. There's a singular of morality, a singular system of ethics. And flowing from that, God wants his people to be equally singular. So there is a singular concept of anthropology that God wants us to understand. And in the context of the New Testament, there's a singular ecclesiology as well. These five ones that I very quickly enunciated, I say are the basis of what Jesus brought out in the context of Mark chapter 12, verse 28 and following, when he spoke about the singular God that undergirds everything. Flowing from that naturally is a singular word, world, singular word, singular way, and also a singular people. It is my task this morning to apply some of those principles as it applies to the book of 2 Samuel at a glance in your hearing this morning. So here are some approaches that we are going to take as we move through the lesson. We're going to talk about some introductory materials and something about the general construction, and I emphasize general construction, of the text of not only 1 and 2 Samuel, but also 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to talk about some chronological and some historical matters, some principles, and how those principles come into play in the life of a specific character, namely David. Then we're going to look at some of these things as it relates to both a redemptive and messianic story, all of which are presented mostly in 2 Samuel. So let's get started. It has been brought out already in your hearing and the excellent presentation Brother South did about the nature of the biblical text. The Septuagint and then later the Latin Vulgate had all of the books of Samuel and all of the books of Kings together as a singular corpus. And then later they were divided into 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings, done according to the Greek alphabet, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta at one point, and then just numerically, 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, 3rd Kings, and 4th Kings. And so Samuel was a part of that particular body of literature. We understand them to be separate texts, but ultimately they were all considered one body of literature at one point. So the issue is, as we address this particular book in the context of looking at the other books, is there a multiple theme orientation? Does each particular book have a singular theme fitting together in perhaps a larger theme, or do they all fit in a larger theme and they're just sub-themes? Those are things that we will only briefly discuss. For example, the text of 1 Samuel deals with the ascendancy of Saul, but also the demise or the descendancy of Saul. And those bridge chapters that were brought out in your hearing just a few moments ago, 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14, and 15, the 13th in which he refused to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice, Saul going ahead. The second chapter, chapter 14, in which he made a very rash promise, a vow about killing anybody who would eat before they go to battle against the Philistines, willing even to kill his son if necessary. And then the fifth chapter, where he refused to slaughter all that which related to Amalek. So in that particular point, he began a descendancy, and David was going to begin his rise or his ascendancy. And so the concluding part of 1 Samuel and continuing into the 2 Samuel is the same sort of story, only this time it's not Saul that's on the rise, it's David that's on the rise. But we also see a break point in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the sins involving both David, Bathsheba, and the consequences that begin to fall out with the death of Uriah and other things, that there's a slide, so to speak, moving away from the peak or the pinnacle of David's life. As we go a little bit further considering these things, we might also look at the next two books very, very briefly, from the standpoint of what happens in the context of 1 Kings, that there's a united kingdom at the end of David's life, but it's going to divide, leading ultimately to Judah alone. Then all of those kingdoms are going to go into captivity. And finally, at the very end of Kings and Chronicles, those kings are brought to restoration. So is there a singular purpose? I would prefer, rather than addressing each of these texts as if they were piecemeal parts with no connection, that they're all part of a singular Abrahamic covenant that is introduced, obviously, in the context of the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in Genesis 15, again in 17, to Abraham. Then it becomes Isaac's promise. Then it becomes Jacob's promise, and ultimately becomes the promise for all of Israel physically and spiritually speaking to us today, Galatians chapter 3. So that particular covenant that was made with Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, was not done away. There's some divine mathematics that goes on in that context. God adds the law to a covenant that was already in existence, and the covenant was not diminished, nor did it go out of existence. It remained. So I prefer to look at this particular series of passages from Samuel through Kings and into Chronicles and either other historical books as dealing with the issue of the reality of sin. Why was law given? It was given because of transgression, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and following. And so because of the reality of sin, there was a new dimension that was added to the Abrahamic covenant, that being the Mosaic law. So Israel is now governed by that Mosaic law. And so both the promise and the law in combination have built within them conditional principles that include blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, that undergirds everything that's going to take place, from king to peasant and everybody in between, as it relates to God's overall plan to redeem man through the coming of the Christ. So let's look a little bit more about this as we look at the outline, and we're very quickly going to go through each of the 24 chapters with just a word or two about each of them, so that we have some understanding of the book as a whole before we look at some principles and characteristics and then the salvation and redemptive things through the Messiah at the very end of our lesson. In the first chapter, Saul dies. He dies at the very end of the first book, 1 Samuel, but that death is repeated with the Amalekite who comes and claims to have been responsible for his death. And then we see David's incredible lament. At this particular point and following throughout the text, we're going to see David demonstrating a huge outpouring of grief and sorrow for the death of not only Saul and his son Jonathan, but almost everybody that's associated with that extended family. And that's going to come up with reference to David's conception of anointed and his respect of that concept. There is a joint reign initially. We often speak of the United Kingdom. We speak about Saul and we speak about David and we speak about Solomon. We need to understand at the outset that David did not reign over all of Israel. He only reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years, but that there was a competing king, that Abner had been involved in holding up as a puppet king Ishbosheth, one of the sons of Saul, and that continued for a little while. So there was some dissension in the kingdom initially. And then later, as Abner defects to David, later killed by Joab, and Ishbosheth is going to be murdered, the kingdom is going to be united, and it's going to be consolidated under David. But that's introduced in the second chapter. Because of Abner coming to David and saying, I will bring everybody to you so that everybody will be under one house, so to speak, the kingdom is now going to be united, and then later it's going to take place with David after he drives out the Jebusites, where his kingdom is going to be based in the city of Jerusalem, as opposed to Hebron, where it was for the first 7.5 years. As we continue, Ishbosheth is killed, and David laments about that. Even though he was an opponent, he still recognized him as one of the descendants of Saul. And David is going to constantly demonstrate a huge outpouring of sorrow and compassion towards anybody that was connected towards Saul's house. David had an incredible respect for the concept of anointed, even when that anointed king often sought to take his life. In the fifth chapter, the reign is consolidated, and we see a beginning of expansion. In this particular chapter, it talks about the defeat of the Philistines. Many other nations and peoples are going to come under the umbrella of the kingdom, and the border is going to be expanded, not only population-wise, but also from the standpoint of its borders. Very interesting chapter, the sixth chapter. Chronicles needs to be studied in context with this to understand what's going on. But David wanted to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. You know the circumstances that befell that occasion in which Uzzah tried to steady the Ark when the ox cart stumbled and he wanted to hold it. process stopped when he was struck dead, did not realize that they had not sought God after the due order. But once they recognized the right way to do that, David continued that march procession in bringing the ark to the city of Jerusalem. Major significant thing in the context of David's life, not only his respect for the anointed people, but also the anointed or sacred or holy things in God's system. David's house is going to be God's house. You know the passages in which David wanted to build the temple, and God's not going to allow him to do so. He did everything but build the temple. He accumulated lots of materials for that and had them gathered together, tremendous amount of resources and money, not just raw materials for that. But God's not going to allow him to do so because he was a man of war, a man of blood. He's going to reserve that privilege for his son. But in this context, God promised to build a house for David. Not a physical house, but a spiritual house. And that spiritual house of descendants ultimately is going to continue with Solomon and continue through the Davidic seed line, ultimately fulfilled in the Christ, Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and following. So there's a huge demonstration of God's mercies, the sure mercies of David, that come into play in this particular setting, and it's going to be expanded upon not only in this text, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Continuation of the expansion in the 8th chapter, as David and his armies defeat the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Syrians, and so forth. You see another demonstration of David's concern with Saul's household, and Jonathan specifically, with Mephibosheth, who was injured, and when his maid fell when he was a child and dropped him and he became lame. He wants to know who he is. He wants to know where he is. He wants to know what he can do for him. And he makes provisions for him at the king's table and restores lands to him and makes sure that there's a caretaker for him and so forth. Again, David goes out of his way to look for these people and demonstrate compassion to them, something similar to what the Christ did in reaching out to all sorts of people that were considered outcasts in society. In the 10th chapter, continuing of the conquest of many lands, the defeat of Ammon and then Syria, and then this pivotal chapter, starting in chapter 11, where everything changes, when David was engaged in a relationship with Bathsheba that obviously he should not have been, and the consequences began. Uriah is killed, he and Bathsheba, the first child, is going to be lost, Solomon's later going to be born. But then the consequences of his sin are going to be spelled out when Nathan comes to him with this incredible parable in this 12th chapter about a man who had a lamb as a pet. A man who had many sheep came and slaughtered that. David was angered about that, indicating that the man should die. And he is, of course, told by Nathan, "You're the man. You're responsible. Everything that you could possibly have wanted, God gave to you, but you wanted something that God did not give to you. And God's going to take some things away from you. This child is going to die. And the consequences that you're going to suffer as a result of this are going to go on almost in perpetuity." And that begins very quickly immediately after this as we continue. One of his sons desires one of his daughters, has a relationship with her, and despises her as much as he loved her before. And the other brother, Mr. Absalom, comes to the scene and kills the brother and is banished and runs away from his father. So all sorts of incredible turmoil that's going on in his family is spelled out even before it happens by means of Nathan when he comes to him saying, "You will live, this child will not live, but these consequences are not going to go away." The terrible consequences of sin today are no less ravaging than the terrible consequences of sin many centuries ago. The consequences continue. Absalom flees and Absalom returns, and he's still not in the greatest status with his father. He's kept under house arrest, so to speak, and Joab entertains his father and says, "This needs to be rectified. You need to understand your son's plight. You need to accept him again." And so that's going to happen. He comes back to a right relationship in part, but then we see some treasonous activity on the part of his son. And he begins to lay the plans for rebellion. He sits at the gate, and as the people come to see his father, he says, "Well, I can settle that for you." And he begins to draw people away from themselves. He turns their hearts to his heart, and the rebellion continues. And so the consequences of David's sin keep going on. He has to flee. Mephibosheth turns away from him and turns to his son Absalom, and so do many of his counselors and many of his leading warriors. Shimei curses him of the household of Saul because of his bloodshed and so forth and said, "You got what you deserved. You ran off Saul. You had Saul killed in effect. You deserve everything that's happening to you." And though one of his soldiers wanted to kill him, David said, "Spare him. I deserve this. This is because of the hand of God against me," ultimately going back to the sin that he's committed. We know the rest of the story. Absalom is killed. He's defeated. And David goes into mourning. We see after he comes out of that morning that he's in this particular context before his death, he has the counselors Ahithophel and Hushai, and how that works out, that Ahithophel is ultimately going to kill himself and Hushai's counsel is accepted. He goes to battle and Absalom's going to be killed in the context of that battle. And David goes in the morning. So much so that his officer comes to him and saying, it's almost as if you wish everybody else died, but Absalom would have remained. Surely there's something wrong here. You need to straighten this out so the people will continue to follow you as king. And that's what happens. He returns to Jerusalem. But in the context of returning to Jerusalem, Shimei, who comes out and apologizes, and one of the men says, shall I kill him now? Shall I lift his head from off his body? And David shows mercy to him. David's learned an incredible lesson about compassion and mercy after he's gone through this harrowing incident of his own sin being exposed, run out of his own home, run out of his own city, and being treated as if he's a criminal on the run while Absalom was in command. There's another rebellion that takes place in chapter 20, Sheba's rebellion, and so the consequences continue. But one more thing that we notice in this context, towards the close of the book of 2 Samuel, is that he once again goes out of his way to find somebody who is outcast, disenfranchised in some way. They don't come to him. David looks for them. And in this particular context, he avenges what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. You remember, of course, the Gibeonite people who came to Joshua and the leaders of Israel during the period of conquest and pretended as if they had come from a far distance. Their food was old and moldy, and their clothes were worn out and so forth. And they said, who are you? Where did you come from? The people failed to inquire of God. And they said, well, we've come from a far distance. We've heard how great you are. We want to enter into a league, a treaty with you, a covenant with you. And that's indeed what they did. Even after they found out that they were deceived, they honored that agreement. They made them laborers. They made them water carriers and so forth. They made them workers. But they honored that. When all the kings of Adonai, Zedek, and others came against the city of Gibeon, the Gibeonites called to them and said, you said you were going to protect us. And Joshua and the children of Israel went out and fought against those five kings and rescued the Gibeonites. Well, during the time of Saul, he had not honored that agreement. David goes out of his way to restore things back to the agreement the way it was during the period of conquest. And so this is an incredible character trait that's demonstrated frequently in the context of 2 Samuel about the nature of King David. As we go further, the closing three chapters. Chapter 22 is multiple lessons in and of itself, an extended psalm, song of praise that David dedicates to God. The 23rd chapter is last words, a listing of all of his great men of war. And the 24th chapter, we see the census in which he wanted to number his men. Even Joab objected to that, did not completely number them. The plagues that came as a result, and the staying of that plague by means of the sacrifice that was offered at the threshing floor of Araunah. That, in a very, very nickel version, is what we see in 24 chapters of 2 Samuel from the standpoint of not only the introductory material, but the construction of each of these chapters. Very quickly, from the standpoint of where all of this material fits chronologically in history, it's during the period of the United Kingdom. And for those of you who may not grasp this, this is the eighth of 16 kingdom divisions that we see in the Old Testament. I will not go through all of them. So we're a long way from the promise that was made to Abraham, but we're still a long way to the coming of the Christ. Roughly, chronologically, roughly 1,000 years after Abraham and roughly 1,000 years prior to the time of Christ. So this is what's going on during this period of time in which 2 Samuel takes place. Now let's slow down a little bit, if that's possible for me, and examine some things relating to the principles that are brought forth in the context of 2 Samuel, specifically as it relates to the character of David. Obviously, he's not the only player that's on the scene, so to speak, in this text, but he is obviously the central player, so to speak, the central character. So we're going to key in on some things in addition to some of those things that we notice in the quick overview of the chapters about David and his character. David, as we've already intimated, had an incredible respect for the concept of what it meant to be anointed, to be a king, to be a prophet, to be a priest. In this context, most specifically, with reference to the role of Saul as the anointed king. Repeatedly in the context of 1 Samuel, he failed to take opportunities, intentionally, not accidentally, to take the life of Saul. I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And sometimes he pointed that out to Saul. Saul says, David, you're a better man than I, in effect. David had respect for Saul even when Saul was his enemy, even when he sought his life. There's a lesson for us in that. Our enemies may still be our enemies, but we don't have to hate them. We should not long for and wish for their demise. Obadiah was taken to task, and Edom was taken to task by Obadiah because they were laughing on the other side when they saw their distant brothers were being punished by God. Don't revel in somebody else's downfall. David never did that. So he had incredible respect for the anointed. He refused to kill Saul repeatedly. He avenged Saul's death when the Amalekite came to and claimed that he had done so. And over all those passages that we surveyed very quickly, he went out of his way to show compassion to Saul's family, showed compassion to Ishbosheth, showed compassion to Mephibosheth, showed compassion to many people connected to that family, even to the point of later going and getting the remains of Saul and his sons who had been killed in Philistine battle and bringing them to a proper resting place. David had an incredible respect for the concept of what it means to be anointed by God, even though the anointed in this context was Saul. As we go a little bit further, we need to understand that David did this because he recognized that he too was going to be anointed of God. And this incredible concept that he had in respect for what it meant with reference to Saul being the leader, with reference to Saul being anointed, he brought into his own life. And so David recognized that he was chosen of God, that he was special of God. And his intention was not just to be called anointed, but to act in such a way that his actions were commensurate with that call. So his intent is to be and to act anointed. So he's mindful of everything that he did. He was concerned about the consolidation of the kingdom, not for his purposes, not for anything that was going to assuage him as a great leader, or for any personal gain. He was not an megalomaniac or anything like that. He wanted these things that were going to be done for God's glory. He drove out the Jebusites, fulfilling promises that should have been kept during the period of the conquest. He's involved in all sorts of building projects, again, not just for his own interest. The biggest building project that he wanted to carry out, he was not allowed to carry out. But he not only accumulated incredible amounts of materials for that, but incredible amounts of money. And if you read through 2 Samuel, you know multiple times that the defeat of their nations, the children of Israel would take some of the loot that they would get from the defeat of the nations, and David would see to it that it was dedicated to the temple building project of the Lord. So Solomon didn't start from scratch. Solomon had all the building blocks of the temple almost in storage by David. And he also had the funds that were put aside. And when you read in the books of Chronicles, you'll see, it's not just that in the defeat of other nations that David saw that that money was diverted for the temple fund, but David put his own personal resources in that. And so David was incredibly connected to what he wanted to see happen as the anointed. Somehow enough, I turned everything off. Thank you. He also expanded the borders that we mentioned before in the defeat of many nations. And David is also a team player. As you read through the context of 2 Samuel, you'll see the number of times that it makes reference to key players in David's cabinet, David's officers, David's great mighty men of war. And you'll see that he often goes out of his way to demonstrate compassion to people who demonstrated compassion to him, to Ittai and to Barzillai, and not only the members of Saul's household, but many others. David was a person who took note of somebody who did him a kindness, and he never forgot that kindness and went overboard in order to make sure that attention was paid to them. The nature of his compassion was practically endless as a human being. Continuing, David's intent was to worship God and to be God's. The attention that we saw in the context before in the 6th chapter about the ark is only part of that. Multiple times, and the citation here is but one of them, David constantly goes and he asks of God, "Shall I do this? Shall I go to this place? Shall I fight this battle?" And he is always looking for God's direction. And so that's something that's identifying of his nature and his character repeatedly in 2 Samuel, that David always inquired of God, not just recognizing that there is a singular God, our points at the outset, but recognizing that the singular God who's in control of the world that he's made, the singular world, has revealed himself in a singular will, and David often sought that will. When he realized what happened with reference to the ark, that he was not sought after due order, he lamented and mourned and did not understand what was going on. But when he understood what God wanted them to do, he went about quickly to make sure that that was implemented. That situation we've already talked about with reference to bringing the ark, but his devotion to wanting to bring it to the city of Jerusalem where God was going to place his name, the singular place of worship that God had declared that was going to be carried forth from the building of the temple and forward. David was on top of that from the get-go. Also, David, in the construction of the temple, we made reference to this, and the accumulation of monies, a passage cited here in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 9. But look at the other passages in 1 Chronicles in the 22nd chapter, where the text not only indicates that he diverted money from the funds, generally speaking, the federal money, so to speak, for this project, but he also put his own money into this project. David, his intent was to worship God and to see that others worship God acceptably, but he was also intending as much as possible for himself personally to be God's servant. Now let's slow down a little bit and talk about David's personal life. It's nigh impossible as you think about David's personal life, except that you bring up the incident that we already referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the denouncement by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There's a distinction that's made, it might be subtly understood, but it should be more powerfully understood, between the lives of Saul and the lives of David. Was Saul a sinner? Yes. Was David a sinner? Yes. Did Saul fall out of favor with God? Yes. Did David fall out of favor with God? Not really. How could each of these men involved in egregious sins, refusing to wait for Samuel, making rash vows, refusing to carry out God's vows concerning the Amalekites, Saul, how could this man not be forgiven? And David responsible for the death of Uriah, David responsible for committing adultery with Bathsheba and the consequences that followed, how could one be forgiven and one not? Well, there's something about the nature and character of Saul that when you explore it a little bit more fully shows that initially when he rejected what God said by not waiting for Samuel, he says, I still want to be king. And in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel says, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. You have no idea what you have missed because you have committed this sin. Now, there's something incredible about this. There are consequences because of sin, but there are secondary consequences, not just because of sin itself, but because of what we miss because of the consequences of sin. Saul never fully realized the benefit they could have had had he been faithful to God. It's similar to what happens when Ahijah speaks to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He says, I'm going to give these 10 pieces of this garment to you, and you're going to reign over these 10 kingdoms in the north. And if you are faithful as David was faithful, God will bless you as God blessed David. And how much of that blessing did Jeroboam achieve? None. Why? Because he wasn't faithful as was David. Here's the point. He suffered because of the consequences of his sins and making all of Israel to sin, but he failed to obtain all the blessings that God wanted him to have because of the sins that he was also suffering consequences for. If you do wrong and you end up having to serve time in jail, you deserve going to jail. But in addition to the time that you're going to serve while you're there, you are missing out on the blessings you could have had had you not sinned. Now, there's a difference in the context of Samuel and Saul. Saul, the first time, moved away from what he had done. But the second time, after the Amalekite situation, the first thing he did when Samuel came was, I have obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Saul said that. He didn't wait to be asked. And Samuel, of course, hears the noise of the sheep saying, something's wrong here. Dead sheep shouldn't be making this noise. He says, you haven't done this. Let me find out from God what I need to say. And again, Saul insists he'd done the will of God. It's not until the third instance in which Samuel says, you might as well be involved in witchcraft, you might as well be involved in idolatry, as to do what you've done and have rejected the will of God in your life and have not done what God said. Only then, after three urgings, did he finally say, I have sinned. He was recalcitrant and refused initially twice to admit that he sinned. And then even then, he did not take ownership of sin. There's a sense in which we talk about David's life, in which though he sinned, the first time it was pointed out to him, to our knowledge, in the context of Nathan's parable, he recognized, that's me. As soon as he said, you're the man, he didn't make excuses. Achan robbed from God, took from the first fruits that were not belonging to him in Joshua chapter 7. And when he was finally identified, he realized, I've sinned against God. The man we refer to as the prodigal in the book of Luke. I've sinned against my Father and I've sinned against heaven. And he realized he needed to make that right. First and foremost, a sin is an affront to God. David's sin affected himself, affected his family, affected Uriah, affected Bathsheba, affected the entirety of the nation. And the consequences continue. But this greater sin was recognizing that he had committed an affront to God. And when he recognized that, that's what he said. Against you only have I sinned, Psalm 51 in the opening verses. And so there's a distinction made between Saul's repentance half-heartedly, not taking full ownership of it, especially in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and David's sin. Was his sin grievous? Yes. But in the Chronicles appraisal of the life of David, it says something very broad. It says, in all of these things, David did not sin with the exception of, and then it makes reference to this incident. Does that mean he was perfect in every other case? No. But he acknowledged his sin when it was pointed out to him. There's something about his character that comes out there. I alluded to this before as we went very quickly through the summary passages of the 24 chapters in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Let me encourage you to spend a lot of time in that song and that psalm. In that context, David demonstrates an absolutely incredible reliance upon God. And these are but some of the terms he uses with reference to his understanding and appreciation of God in that context. God was his rock, God was his strength, God was his fortress, his shield, his refuge, his deliverer, his supporter, and his delight. This is the man who committed egregious sins, yes, but he did not let that keep him from being a servant of God as much as he possibly could. Sins may cause us to stumble, but they do not necessarily cause us to fail unless we let them. So David's principle, the principles that he followed, determined his character in the context of these particular sins. As we get closer to the end of our lesson, let's look at some redemptive and messianic passages that are brought out. We obviously understand that David is part of the seed line that's going to lead to the Christ. Genesis chapter 12, the seed line that begins with Abraham, continuing what was brought out with the seed line of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is later said in chapter 17 and other passages to include kings. David, of course, was a king. And the seed line promise that's made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is ultimately fulfilled in what is mentioned to his mother, the mother of the Christ, in Luke chapter 1 by the angel Gabriel, that he is going to be sitting on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That incredible seed line, which we see brought out of the providential story of God's care for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and so forth in the book of Ruth, we see brought out. There's an incredible story and messianic connection there, but there's more. David was an anointed. He was chosen by God, anointed by an anointed prophet and a priest, Samuel, to be the successor of Saul and become the seed line through which ultimately Christ was going to come. His respect for it in the life of Saul, his respect for it in his own life is demonstrated repeatedly, as we've already noticed, that all of this is nothing more than prelude and preparation for the perfect David that's going to come. I know that there's not a New Testament passage that does what we see with reference to Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam, referring to the physical Adam and the Christ as the new kind of Adam. But that principle is brought out in Ezekiel in the 37th chapter, in which the nature of David's role as a shepherd is compared to that of Christ, in which even prophetically Ezekiel refers to Christ as David. And so there's a connection of type antitype that's brought out in that passage. We mentioned already the awareness that David had with reference to the ark that he was so cautious about bringing to the city of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and his respect for the system of God's worship. As we read, for example, in the opening chapter of the book of Luke in the first chapter, we read about Zechariah, the father of John the Immerser, and we read that what he was doing in the course of priesthood and the course of Abijah that he was, all of those things were established even before the temple was built, according to Chronicles, by means of David. All the order of worship and so forth. So what he did in accumulating money and resources, material resources for the temple, even though he didn't get to build that, his son did, is only part of what he did in anticipation of a worship that was going to be part of the temple. All of those things are ultimately, of course, fulfilled in the temple in which we see presented in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, where there is no light because of the presence of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and they themselves comprise that holy place. David's imperfections, of course, do not anticipate Christ's. But there's a counterpart in that every place that David fell short, Christ made right. the passage we alluded to before in Ezekiel, where David is referred to as a shepherd and referred to as the leader of his people, that he's going to guide them, he's going to lead them out, he's going to take care of them, he's going to protect them. And so the shepherd psalm of Psalm chapter 23 is intending not only with reference to the nature and the character of David, but also with reference to the role that the Christ is going to fulfill. And in this context, it's a very messianic or Christological passage. David as a servant and Christ referred to as if he were David, referring to his coming in the book of Ezekiel again, chapter 37 and verse 24 and following. All of these demonstrate that there's an obvious Christ-David connection. You cannot read the book of Acts in the second chapter without reading about David's prophecy of resurrection taken from the book of Psalms in the 16th chapter. And he wasn't referring, of course, to his own body. Peter says he's yet dead. We know where his tomb is. We know his bones remain inside. But being a prophet, he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And so in anticipation of a greater David, a greater shepherd, a greater anointed, God, by means of the Spirit, spoke with reference to the coming of Christ by the words of David. 2 Samuel chapter 3 teaches us that. But that's not the only instance, not only of David speaking prophetically about the coming of Christ, but of it being cited in the New Testament. The prophecy of his ascension is brought out in that passage as well, Acts chapter 2, again taken from the book of Psalms in the 68th chapter. And so there are a number, and these are just but a few of them, of redemptive and messianic principles in the life of David and that of the Christ. As we close, I want you to think about this. David was a horrible person from some perspectives when we isolate his life and look at a singular sin. And I want us to understand that though he wasn't perfect, God still made a covenant with him according to the next to the last chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. And David's imperfections as a human being did not abrogate or set aside or nullify God's ability to save him, nor should ours. Thank you so much for your time.